The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 10 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the believer's most pressing responsibility is to grow up with respect to his salvation. Obviously, at the point of faith in Christ, we have eternal life. God could have taken us off the planet. He could have imparted to us all the doctrine. He could have done a number of things. He did not. Part of why we are here is to grow up spiritually with respect to the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Obviously, the knowledge aspect is why we are here tonight. This is where we take in the Word of God, reprogram our thinking, reprogram the brain computer with the thoughts of Jesus Christ with respect to all issues of life. And then, of course, ultimately, we will be called upon. All doctrine that you learn in the angelic conflict will be tested, and you will have to determine under your most pressing responsibility how to apply, what your priorities are, et cetera, et cetera. So that all starts here, of course, with getting it straight first so that we can have the issues clearly before us so that we can be prepared when the time comes to apply them. So it's time to put aside the sin nature through rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come together and fellowship in the things of Jesus Christ, recognizing that this is our time away from the cosmos so that we can recharge our spiritual batteries and continue to press along towards spiritual maturity and fight the good fight that is being set before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here really ready to deal with Roman numeral 6, probably the most critical, or can be, aspect of this doctrine, although there are a number of things, obviously, we have to be on guard for. But this one deals with the closest relationships in life, father, mother, sister, brother, children, parents, etc., etc., and the Bible, of course, has something to say about this. So Roman numeral 6 here, positive volition must be willing to apply this doctrine even toward the closest family members that are negative. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. In this context, a sword is not figurative for warfare as much as it is for just conflict in general. That conflict erupts because there are people who are positive and people who are negative. And the reality is, if you studied the ministry of Jesus pretty carefully, which we did in John, you would observe that he was in a lot of conflict. For somebody who was the Prince of Peace, he had a lot of people who hated him. He had a lot of people that wanted to see him dead. And of course, the mental attitude of hatred is the root cause of all murder. And so, as he told them, you hate me because you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and they wanted to do him in. He had conflict even among his own disciples. There were times when he was less than, shall we say, charitable to them. There were other times when obviously he graced them out and let them go, and then there were times when he just flat spelled it out, drew the line in the sand, and said, here it is. So, obviously, he deals with this issue here now in terms, and he applied this doctrine as well, as we will see. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who has found his life shall lose it. and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So, although Jesus is the Prince of Peace, his purpose at the first advent was not to establish peace, not to establish some religion or thought process on which everyone would or even could agree. And so we observe that in many cases, one, and this stood out very early in the ministry, as public ministry particularly, that people noted he did not teach as the scribes and the Pharisees taught. He taught with authority. He taught with conviction. He taught because he had the force of right on his side. And so he did not deal in with way people deal with when they teach in a namby-pamby sort of way, or, oh, geez, I don't know, what do you think? We're all on the same team. Why can't we get along? Et cetera, et cetera. You don't see any of that betrayed in any of his teaching. He counseled for good interpersonal relationships, but good interpersonal relationships based on the fundamental bedrock of doctrine. And that's really the only way you can have a good relationship with people, is based on doctrine. If you're not both on the same wavelength, it's very difficult to, one, communicate, and number two, it's very difficult to fellowship when you're not on the same wavelength. Because I know for a fact, you can experiment with this all you want, and you'll find out I'm right. You put two people in the room, and inevitably, they will end up talking about what they disagree about. Not what they agree about, not the 99 things they agree about. They will end up on the subject of the one thing they disagree about. And the reality is that's the way it is in the angelic conflict as well, that people, in some cases, cannot maintain their composure and must voice the fact that they disagree with the doctrine and disagree with it strongly. And so it's sad to see, but the reality is this is just a part of the angelic conflict. Jesus faced it. The other apostles faced it. We will all face it. You will have from time to time to deal with this doctrine in terms of your family members. If they are not positive, sad but true, that's just the way it is. B, harmony in any area of life only comes when men and women think alike regarding the truth that Jesus Christ brought. However, since most are negative and only the few are positive, conflict erupts. And again, this is just, in some ways, Amos 3:3, a spillover of the invisible angelic conflict that we don't see, that the angels are in conflict in their viewpoint with God, the fallen angels particularly. Obviously, the elect angels are completely in harmony with God. And Amos 3:3 just states forth the principle here, as they've translated it in the New American Standard. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? The word actually means an agreement to meet. And the idea is you can't walk with someone you don't agree with. That's just the fact and the reality of the situation. And so, as we have pointed out repeatedly, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And they challenged Jesus with this, accused him of being casting out demons by the prince of demons. And he pointed out to them, well, if that's the case, then there's not a chance, literally, in hell, that my ministry is going to make it. Because if I'm divided against myself, then how in the world am I going to do anything? And the reality is, of course, that unity is critical, and unity is really only based on unity of viewpoint. And so these issues of doctrine, obviously, and if you've got two people who are alive and can breathe and can think, you're going to have disagreements. Everybody's not going to agree 100% about everything. But if you've got one person saying, we need to go to this doctrinal church where we can get sound doctrine and learn what we're supposed to be doing and apply in the angelic conflict, and you got the other person saying, no, we don't, we just need to stay at home one Sunday and rest, you're going to have conflict. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. And so you've got to recognize that at a certain level, and this is why Paul repeatedly exhorts throughout his epistles to think the same thing, and to challenge people to think in terms of doctrine, to think in terms of what's important, what is the real priority here, not what am I involved in right this second. The classic thing that most people do is they lose sight of doctrine the second their niche becomes a little bit chaotic. And so, oh, well, what's going on right now? Well, forget about that. What's doctrine say you're supposed to be doing? And so you have to keep this and these kinds of things before you. See, the sword is the agent of separation here and is a reference to the doctrines of Scripture that divide even the closest relationships. D, Jesus used the word here, dikazo, which means to divide in two, to separate, or to turn someone against another. His coming only makes plain what is true already. There is a schism between positive volition and negative volition that is quite real. And again, you may run across people out there that are nice, mannered, cultured, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, but there is a very real conflict that exists under the surface, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. And so you may sense it. People, for whatever reason, whether you're at the school or on the job or wherever you may be, they may just, for some reason, turn on you, hate you, no apparent reason, and you can't figure out why. It's the spillover of the angelic conflict. The demons know who you are, if you're a positive believer, especially in the last days. They don't have that many to keep track of. And so they can rile people up and nothing flat. And so this obviously conflict can be an issue, a source of problems at all times, but it really becomes a problem, as we'll see, when it gets into the household. Persecution is a regular feature of the angelic conflict, and we are not to make peace with negative family members by denying the realities of doctrine. This does not mean that you cannot treat them with courtesy and respect and the normal things, but no, we're not probably going to spend days and weeks and months with you any longer. This isn't satisfying. It isn't gratifying. It isn't edifying. And so, and this obviously becomes a problem. I know one of the real issues I've had to face throughout my life is that it has quite upset my family that I love the royal family more than I love them, and they know it. There's no secret about it. They know it. And they don't like me for it, frankly. And so that's just a part of the deal. You just get that. That's a part of the sufferings of Christ. You have to endure that. And if they cut you off, I'm cutting you out of the will. Good. I don't want to be around when you die in your negative misery anyway. Let the other kids fight over the few scraps they're going to get. And that, I love being around families when there is a death because it really brings out the best in them. No, it doesn't. You know, they're like these greedy, grabby little brats. Oh, what am I going to get? Well, you guys can have it all. I don't care, frankly. I'm not interested. So the point is, rather than fight about it or anything else, you can treat them politely, respectfully, but thanks, but no thanks. And that's it. I'm more interested in fellowshipping with those that are positive. Yeah, I'll see you once or twice a year, whatever I have to do. I'm fine with that. You're not violating doctrine by seeing your family for Thanksgiving or Christmas or some holiday or something, all of that, a birthday. But if you find yourself socializing with people that are negative every week, you better ask yourself what's going on. Why am I enamored with these people? If they were just someone out there in the cosmos, would I do this? And the answer is, in many cases, no. But the reality is, as people have said it, and I couldn't say it any better, blood is thicker than doctrine in some cases. So you have to just inure yourself to the fact that I'm not going to let that be the case for me. And there are other issues that go with this. You cannot focus strictly, as we will see, say, on this doctrine to the exclusion of the doctrine of honor father and mother. Both doctrines are true. You've got to figure out in your life how to apply them and what the boundaries are and what the guidelines are. And, of course, most people, the idea of honor father and mother means I've just got to kowtow to them and everything they say I got to do. No, that whole doctrine really is pretty simple. And it is that if they're in some financial need and you've got the means to help them, you should help them. That's all that honor father and mother means. I mean, that's pretty clear if you turn over to Mark 7, in fact. And I don't know, do I have a point in here about this? Yeah, I do. So just wait. We'll get to that in a minute. I got ahead of myself sometimes. I never know what I'm thinking. But you don't either, so that's good, I guess. So again, persecution's a part of this. It may come from your family. Guess what? Don't let it throw you. Don't let it slow you down. Oh, I should be expecting this. I was briefed on it. G, to do so, it is an affront to the Lord who redeemed your soul from spiritual death and blessed you with every blessing in heavenly places. Those are quotes out of Ephesians. H, the positive believer may find that he experiences more hostility from his religious but negative relatives than he receives from those that are irreligious. In some ways, I have to be honest with you. I mean, I've met a number of people, not only in this church, but in other churches, relatives of people who are positive, and all of that. And in some cases, I would just as soon be around the idiot that just says, you know, I'm an idiot. I don't care anything about church or doctrine or anything. I just, you know, I want to live my life and be nice and whatever. And, you know, those people have caused me and other believers far less problems than the religious person that comes at you and's got to straighten you out because they realize how messed up you are now. And they're not willing to let it go. And I've seen it among my friends, you know, both here and in other places, where they can't let it go. They've got to keep making it an issue. And if they just keep doing that, there comes a point where you just flat out tell them, if this comes up one more time and we keep having this conflict, I'm not coming back. And then make it stick. And just tell them, I'm not going to argue with you about this any longer. I am supposed to be at peace as much as possible with all people. And if you're going to make it intolerable for me every time we get together, see ya. See you at the Bema seat. We'll see who was right. And so you may have to experience that. If you do, then fine. Take your stand. Be sure you got your doctrinal ducks in a row. Don't do things out of spite. But we've sort of emphasized that throughout this doctrine, that even if you have to separate from somebody, you don't do it out of spite. You don't do it, you know, because you're trying to make them miserable, other than to the extent that, look, this just isn't working. And some people won't step back and even admit, you know, hey, this just doesn't work. I don't like being around. You know, the reality is, at some level, I don't like being around my family, but they don't want to hear what I have to say. They don't want to hear about God. That just gets in their way. They got their ideas. They do what they do. And, you know, some of them are believers. Some of them are not. But again, I got to figure that God's got his eternal plan under control. I can't sit around agonizing over this. Oh, God, some of them aren't saved. Well, what am I going to do about it? Get saved twice for them? No, I don't think I can do that. So, again, God knew who was going to be positive. He knew who wasn't. And, again, this becomes an issue because, generally speaking, in a family, a lot of times, even in a big extended family, you'll only find one person as positive, if you find any. And so they become the focal point of the conflict in some ways. So if you're that positive person in your family, if you're fortunate enough where you have other people in your family that are positive and they're interested in the truth and all that, that's good. We're all for that. Well, I, Jesus Christ, makes the dogmatic assertion that those who refuse to apply this difficult doctrine in the face of family pressures manifest that they love their negative relatives more than they love him. Verse 37 there spells that out clearly, that if you don't apply this, it's tantamount to saying that you don't love the Lord. And now, and people talk all the time about loving the Lord, and oh, they love God and this and that, but do they read these verses? Because these verses, again, are where the rubber meets the road. This is where the acid test of your Christianity is going to come in at some point, of how am I going to deal with this? I've got this conflict now in my family because, unfortunately, I'm positive and they're not. And again, we should never apologize for that. Oh, I'm sorry I'm positive and you're not. I'm sorry I'm interested in God's plan and you're not. You're just interested in doing it your own way. Most people, of course, make up this little God in their own mind that they can live with, and that becomes their God. Jay, we must be willing to take up our cross, which means that we must put the Lord and his word above all relationships and be willing to do the will of God even when it is painful. I counsel you, we all live in Florida, so we get, you know, visitors maybe more often than people that live in Montana or, you know, somewhere else. But when they come in and they're going to come, people are going to visit you, and that's what we talk about, pursuing the truth in season and out of season. Well, in season is when everything in your niche is easy, all your ducks in a row, your life's going along pretty well, that isn't too hard, and coming to Bible class isn't much of a sacrifice. Oh, it might rain on you a little bit. But other than that, I mean, that's not exactly suffering in the big scheme of things. I guess unless you're made out of sugar, in which case you'll melt. But the reality is then they come in, and you know what? I've told them before. And I'll tell you what I tell them. There's the TV. There's the remote. There's the refrigerator. I'll be back in a couple hours. I'm going to Bible class. Now, you're welcome to come with me if you want. And most of them will go, what? No. Not interested. So, fine. Leave them at home. They can take care of themselves. They're big people. And come to class, and you're making a statement in front of them. You're making a doctrinal statement that this is more important than you are. And that's what they need to know. They need to know that doctrine is more important than they are. So again, you have to do this, and it can be painful. And I tell people anyway when they come here on vacation, you're on your own. I mean, I'll be polite and show hospitality to the extent that I can, but after the first couple of years down here, I figured out you can't organize anything when people are on vacation. I mean, I can't even think about it anymore. It's too difficult. It's the pain, the memories, the scar tissue that I have that I wish you saw. You got 19 people, and you try to get 5 people headed in one direction. inevitably, everybody be told to be ready at 7. There'd be 3 of them that wasn't ready late. So I gave up on all that, and I'll be nice, and I'll show hospitality to the extent I can. But I'm not going to kill myself anymore. You're on vacation. I know you don't have a schedule or an agenda, and so I'm not going to make one for you. I had to learn that the hard way. I thought I was really doing them a favor by getting things organized. No, all I was doing was driving my blood pressure up. So you just, you be as nice and polite as you can. If you want to come somewhere, I always just tell them, I'm not changing my schedule when you come here. I don't care. I'm eating dinner by about 5:30 or 6 o'clock at night. I'm not going to wait till 10. If you guys want to go eat at 10, that's your business. Go eat. Eat till midnight. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. But you know what? I'm going at 6. Anybody wants to go can go. And then the ball's in their court. And I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but this is the way it is. I've got a priority list. I've got things I've got to do. My world doesn't stop because you show up on vacation. I know you think it does, but it doesn't. Well, Jay, Jesus makes the dogmatic assertion again that they love their relatives more than him. Jay, we must be willing to take up our cross, which means that we must put the Lord and his word above all relationships and be willing to do the will of God even when it is painful. K, those that love their life are those that recognize they have been bought with a price, or those that lose their life, I'm sorry, are those that recognize they have been bought with a price and must apply doctrine, even when it appears not to be in their best interest to do so. Because people, they'll lay guilt on you. This is one of the things families are really good at, is the guilt trip. I always like going on guilt trips, too. No, I don't. I've quit playing that game, too. You're not going to guilt me into anything. If you try guilting me into something, most likely you'll just lose me because I'm not going to be guilted into anything. And so here you got to lose your life at a certain level. They say, come on, we're on vacation. Let's go to Disney World. Well, that sounds like fun. I'm not against Disney World. I like Disney World as well as the next person. But I've got to teach Bible class this week. I can't just drop it and go to Disney World because you're here. I love you. But it looks like, of course it looks like on the outside, they say, well, we'll buy your tickets, we'll pay for your gas, we'll buy your room. And you think, well, that's a sucker's bet. It is a sucker's bet if you go when you should be here in Bible class because you've got other priorities. And so, again, we're not against having fun, but sometimes you have to lose your life. Sometimes you have to miss out on things that other people think the cat's meow. This is just great. This is it. This is it. If you do this, you'll be happy. Oh, will I? For how long? Because I'm not happy now listening to you talk. I've told you I'm not going. I know you love me. I know you want me. But if you love me, let me keep my priorities straight. How about that one? If you love me, let me do right before God. I have to answer to him, And I like people, you might think, well, gosh, he sounds antisocial. I'm not antisocial. Anybody that knows me knows antisocial is not how you would describe Ron. That would not be the one word definition. There may be other words that people would use, but that isn't probably it. So, but sometimes you have to lose your life. You miss out on the quote Funsville that everybody has. And so, but you keep your priorities straight. And you honor God and he'll honor you. That's the whole point. L, those that apply these difficult principles are the ones who find their life. A reference to phase 2 and phase 3 blessings that will come to those who God honors for their obedience. Mark 10, 28 through 31. And that's the real issue. Your average person out there, and sometimes, sadly but true, even people on doctrine, I mean, I've met people in doctrine, and they act as though sometimes that the be-all and end-all of life is just pursuing fun. Let's go do this. Let's do this. This would be fun. And fun's what it's all about, right? Well, I'm not against fun, no. But fun is not what it's all about. And this whole idea here that he's bringing up, this principle of finding your life and losing your life, this implies that we're in a state of flux somewhere in between trying to figure out what to do. It's applying that we have not arrived yet. And so eternal life, again, is not only a duration. It's not that it lasts forever. Eternal life is a quality of life. And most people, they don't enjoy their lives. That's a sad fact of life. Most people don't enjoy their lives. And the reality is, if you apply doctrine, and as it says in, I think, one of the Psalms, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. So either that's true or it isn't. And if it is true, then why are you so miserable? Why do we all get miserable from time to time? I fight it. I face it. And the reality is I've gotten crosswise with some doctrine or maladjusted about something, maladjusted to some authority, whatever, you know, and there's a million things that can get you out of it. And so we want to find our life. We want to find out what life's really all about. And a life is way more than what you put on your body or what you eat and where you live and all these things. If that's how you boil your life down to what I ate tonight, well, you don't have much of a life. Mark 10, 28 through 31. And Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything." In a sense, Lord, we've lost our lives for you. Now, what's in it for us? This is a legitimate question. People, and it's interesting that, you know, Peter got nailed a number of times by the Lord, and I mean publicly humiliated a number of times. But he doesn't chide him for asking this question. He doesn't say, "Oh, Peter, you're an idiot." Now, he tells him, you know, say there in Matthew 16, "Peter, you're an idiot. You know, get behind me, Satan." That's pretty embarrassing, I would think, to turn around and tell some believer that publicly in front of his friends. I think that would hurt his feelings. So, but he doesn't chide him for this. He doesn't chide him for asking about what's in it for us. He says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, had to relocate because of doctrine, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, lost all the closest family relationships that people cherish, or farms." And that was the major way of making a living at that time. So you have to give up a job for doctrine. "For my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers." God's going to replace these relationships, not with your negative family, with people in the royal family, with positive volition, with the people whose opinion really matters and who are actually going somewhere before the Lord and aren't just out here floating along negative, basically like their cosmic counterparts. "So they will, fathers, mothers, sisters, and children, and farms." In other words, if you give up a job for God, God's on the hook to have to provide for you then. This puts him to the test if your job, you know, interferes with doctrine to that extent. Obviously, we counsel you, don't take a job that interferes with doctrine. Sometimes there's no choice. If that's what you're faced with, you know, you pray about it, you support yourself, you try to see if God will open up a door to go somewhere else, and if he doesn't, well, then he doesn't. You have to deal with that. That's your test. So, and farms, in this, and along with persecutions. Oh, yeah. Everybody likes to skip that one. "And in the age to come, eternal life." And there he's talking about eternal life not only in the sense of salvation, phase one, but here eternal life is used in a phase three sense. What constitutes, if you could, as we've said this before, what would you do? Let's say God just turned his omnipotence over to you for an hour. I know some people that'd be dead right now, I can tell you that. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just saying it's true. If you could have his omnipotence for an hour, what would you change in your world to make your world and your life the way you want it to be? What would you change? Think of all the things you change. Well, would you get a bigger house, bigger car, nicer clothes, better food, trade your family in? Change them? You know, what would you do? Move to, you know, another location, exotic locale? Maybe you're tired of Florida. You say, like Africa, or Alaska, I mean, Africa, you probably don't want to go there. Alaska, that sounds like a major place to see and be. And so what all would you do? What would you do to make your life better? Well, we all understand the concept of what makes life worthwhile. You know, would you entertain yourself with culture? Would you build elaborate projects to keep you busy? I mean, what would you do? Well, the same thing's true in phase three. God, when he talks about providing eternal life, he's talking about a niche in phase three that is everything you want it to be and more. And you probably, if you're honest with yourself and you think through this, you don't even know what it would take to make you happy. You say, well, I know what it would take to make me happy right now. It'd be one thing. Oh, yeah, that's pretty superficial. Most people are not going to be happy with just one thing. So you get to phase three. What kind of home would you like to have? How would you like it furnished? What neighborhood would you like to be in? What kind of clothing, what sort of wardrobe would you like to have? And all these things are issues because these are all the things that talked about there, as we pointed out in Revelation, that the promises there in chapter 2 and 3 get to these very issues. How would you like to be publicly honored among all believers for all time? For eternity, they walk by you and they say, that guy was a real. Then it's going to matter. Now people look at you and they think, well, whatever they think. But in heaven, this will all set you apart and you will have a status of distinction and all of that. And that's when it's really going to matter. That's really what he's talking about here with eternal life. This is the reward that comes for making these applications now. And you have to focus on that sometimes. Actually, we should be focused on that all the time, as it says there in 1 Peter. So again, these things, God promises phase two and phase three blessings. Are you willing to wait and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? That becomes, of course, one of the big questions. Jesus not only taught this doctrine, he applied it under the pressures his family put on him to compromise the truth. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And in some cases, here's, you know, you really need to have the eisegetics of what's going on in the background. This one is a parallel with another one, but the background here is Jesus' family got pretty disenchanted with him pretty quick because at a certain point they really began to think he was just insane. I mean, he was running around telling people he was God. I'm God's son. And, you know, what his brother, well, they were only his half-brothers and sisters, of course. Mary had other kids after the fact. She's not a perpetual virgin, for goodness. How do you become a perpetual virgin? Well, it's only if you never had sex. And so Mary was a virgin when she got married to Joseph, even though she already was pregnant through the doctrine of the incarnation, as God the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. People say, well, what was that all about? I don't know. I don't know how he did it. I assume he provided the necessary chromosomes to complete and make a fully formed human being, scientifically speaking. But he didn't have any human genetic DNA from his father's side in him. He did, but his father was God. He did have the genetic of God, as it were. And so his family got very disenchanted with him, and, you know, they were his half-brothers and sisters, and you know what it is when one person in the family is always real good and nice and claims to be God, you know, very off-putting. Well, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And on another occasion, I don't know if this, I'd have to go check the background of this, I don't know if this is it, but they were coming to get him because they thought he was insane and they were going to have him committed. And he wouldn't have any of that either. But he made it very plain to people. And, of course, you know, now don't you think this hurt Mary's feelings when she heard this? Look, he thinks all these other women are his mother. You're not even his real mother. That's not what he meant at all. He knew who his mother was. What he was talking about is that these relationships that are formed in doctrine are far more important and far more long-lasting and far more significant than what you get in a, quote, family. John 2, 3, and 4 also. Interestingly enough, this verse has been the topic of conversation on the exegesis list for the last couple of weeks. And they don't like the fact that Jesus appears to talk to his mother in a less than polite fashion. But, again, you have to understand what's going on here. There came a point where Mary had to be put on notice. Mom, back off. Just like all moms have to be put on notice at a certain point when a man reaches a particular age and becomes his own man. And they have to be told, Mom, back off. And Mary, of course, and Mary didn't even fully, you would think, well, Mary would certainly know. She knew that she had a baby without ever having sex. So you would think she would know and understand all that was going on. She didn't. She didn't, as it says in another place, Mary treasured these things up in her heart. And all that means is she kept thinking about them and pondering them because she couldn't really grasp what all was happening at the time. But that's the way we all are a lot of times. I mean, we're in the moment in the heat of the battle. We don't always get what's going on until afterwards. And then we look back and say, oh, wow, now I see what was going on. So here they're called to this wedding. And this is actually a wedding supper. It's not. It's the marriage feast. It's what we would call the modern reception. The isagogics are very different, and we're going to get a dose of this in chapter 19, so I won't go into it here. But they were invited. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So what? I'm here as a guest. Why are you telling me this? Because she was trying to manipulate him into doing something. Mothers have their little ways, don't they, kids? To get you to do what it is the hell they want you to do. They're not going to come out to you and say, if you don't do this, I'm going to pound you. Jesus, I mean, she wasn't going to try that with Jesus at this point. He's a little over 30 at this point. They might try it when you're 8 or 10 or 12, you know, but not when you're 30. And they don't try to usually do it. But, you know, she's trying to manipulate him. That's what it boils down to. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," and this has been the discussion all week, why did Jesus call her woman? I said, well, I wrote back tongue-in-cheek because some of these people are so dense. I wrote back tongue-in-cheek. I said, because they didn't have a word for mother. Of course they had a word for mother. They had a word, it's mater, and they had a word for father. It was pater. And what Jesus could have called her mother. He could have called her Mary. He called her woman. He was stiff-arming her, in effect. Woman, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more. And he knew what she was up to. What have I to do with you? And the question is, you know, what does this phrase mean? What is it to me and you? And that the phrase really could be translated is, what business is that of ours? That's one way you could translate this from the Greek legitimately. In effect, telling her, this isn't my business, and this isn't your business. You're out of line. You're butting in. Some women are really good at that, too. They don't seem to mind. They're like bulls in china shops. They butt in without ever a thought. They're just sure that they know what needs to be done. And there's Mary telling Jesus how to handle this. And he points out to her, my hour has not yet come. In other words, the point is he was not going to be manipulated by her, and so he let her know this. That at a certain level, our relationship as mother and son has taken a new turn. And that turn is, I'll stiff-arm you when I have to. I'm not your little boy anymore. I'm the Messiah who's come to offer himself for the sins of the world. And, of course, Mary was like the disciples. She didn't want to hear that kind of talk, and she didn't believe it either. I'm convinced that from my studies that I've seen, there wasn't anybody that really got that Jesus was God, not even his mother, until after the resurrection. The only one that I can point to you and definitely dogmatically prove understood it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist articulated his pre-incarnate existence in John 1 there. But Mary didn't seem to get it. The disciples didn't get it. I mean, if you really thought I was God, would you argue with me? If I really was God, you better not argue with me. See, but I'm not God. But Jesus, obviously, is deity, the God-man. He had deity within him. And so this was where his family put pressure on him, and he basically let his mom know, no, I'll handle this as I see fit. And he didn't say too many words to her here. I mean, it wasn't a long conversation. And so she basically backs off and says, okay, well, whatever he says, then you do that. I'm not going to try to handle this anymore. To her credit, she did back off there. So in Abraham is an example of a believer that had an application, a problem with the application of this doctrine, but who ultimately separated from his negative relatives. And as we know, the challenge for Abraham, this was an area of weakness for him. And people talk, again, the people that tend to romanticize these figures are people that have not studied them. So Abraham's given the command by God. In Genesis 12:1, to go forth from your country. In other words, separate from where you're living. I want you to relocate. And from your relatives and from your father's house. Now why? Because his relatives were believers, but they were negative believers. They were idol worshipers that lived over there in Ur of the Chaldees, modern Iraq, ancient Babylon around that area. And if God was going to fully bless Abraham, he had to get away from this stuff. And God did want to fully bless him, and he didn't even tell him where to go. He said, go to the land which I will show you. Get packed, take off, I'll meet you on the way and tell you. Yeah, right. You know, I'm sure Abraham told his father this, Dad. You know, and Abraham, unfortunately, was a little bit of a wimp about this. There's just no other way to get around it. Abraham wouldn't stand up to his dad for whatever reason. Some people can't seem to do that. I don't know why. I've never had a problem with it. Unfortunately, I should have had a little more of a problem with it when I was younger. It might have kept me out of trouble. But some people just can't stand up to their parents and just tell them, back off, and this is it. And just lay it on the line. And Abraham couldn't do it either. So he was weak in that regard. So if you go, and what you have to do is, of course, when you get into the study of Genesis, this is where it gets problematic. But chronologically, chapter 12 happens before chapter 11, or certain parts of 11. And if you look back in 11:31-32, Terah took Abram at that time, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. But wait a minute. Abraham wasn't supposed to go with them. He was supposed to go by himself. So he flunked this test. And he let his father run the show. Terah is still calling the shots. That's pretty clear here that he's the subject of the active verb took. Terah took. In fact, we might say Terah took charge. Abraham told him, Dad, I'm leaving. He goes, oh, no, I'm going with you, boy. And so that was what happened. And he didn't separate from them. But the nice thing was that God solved this for Abraham at one level. And they went out, literally, the bad translation here, they together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order, it says to enter, but actually the word is to go toward the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Hallelujah. Terah's dead, the negative idiot. Now Abraham can get on with his life. Unfortunately, he's going to drag the idiot Lot with him. And there you go. Traded one idiot in for another. But Abraham still got the same problem. He hasn't separated yet. And the problem is he hadn't separated in here. That was why he wouldn't separate externally in here. He was still enamored with these people. And so he tells them to go, and then finally Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Now what you're not told in Genesis 12:4 is that this is when they leave Haran, not when they leave Ur. And the study of this gets, you have to really get into it and look at it. But so they all left. And it actually tells you in verse 5, all the possessions which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And then finally, it takes another little while longer, but he finally separates from Lot, again, out of a pragmatic issue. See, it's easy to separate from, hey, I've separated from Terah. Yeah, God killed him. I bet you're not having fellowship anymore. I bet that pretty much does it, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, but he still didn't separate from Lot. And so he still keeps these negative family members around, treats them like they're okay. and blows all this, but he's wasting time spiritually. He's wasting a lot of time. And so he finally, because of another pragmatic issue, they both got to have enough prosperity that the land couldn't support them both. So finally, in 13:9, Abram says, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me, because I can't do it, man. I can't separate from you. You separate from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." In other words, Abraham was going to separate from him at this point, but only again out of a pragmatic issue, not because of the doctrine per se. But however God gets people there, sometimes he has to do it, and he kicks them along by killing the people they rely on. Sometimes he moves them along by giving them enough prosperity to where they have to go their separate ways, which was the case here. And so God has his ways of doing this. If you're positive and God ultimately knows that you're going to make it, and you've got this hang-up, God's free to deal with that however he sees fit. If you've got this weakness, you know, you got this verse, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Well, who in their right mind is going to rip out their eyeball? And there are people who've taken that verse literally and done it. You know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Whack! You know, nobody in their right mind does that. What he is saying is that if you have these big major issues that are holding you up, God will deal with them. And so be aware of it. So finally, Abraham, you know, he had problems, but he did succeed, fortunately. The exceptions to applying this doctrine would include honoring father and mother. Matthew 15, 3 through 6. And again, this gets into a pretty simple issue, really primarily of finances. And sometimes when you see the word honor very much in the scripture, you have to, and this is where you've got to really pay attention to context, because honor is not a technical term. Sometimes honor means like, I honor you, I, you know, say you're great, and afford praise or glory to you, or ascribe it to you, and that's honoring you. And so sometimes honor can mean, you know, they have them on TV all the time, they'll have a roast. And at a roast, all everybody does is stands up and make fun of you. But that's their way of honoring you, see? And then sometimes the word honor is used strictly in a financial context. And that's the way it's really used here, because he's talking about the Corban gimmick that they had working so that the religious types could get around helping their legitimately needy parents by saying, well, I've given that money to God. I mean, it's in my account. I haven't written a check or anything. But that money's God's. It's set aside for God. See, that's God's money. I'd like to give it to you, but it's God's. Well, that was what they were doing. They were pulling this stunt where they had legitimately needy parents, and they wouldn't help them. And that's what he's talking about, honor father and mother here, for God has said. Here, Matthew 15:3, why do you yourself, and this was in regard again, why are they eating with unwashed hands? Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? This is one of their negative traditions that we should avoid. For God said, honor father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father and mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by. See, we're talking about finances here. We're talking about money. We're talking about they have a legitimate need. Whatever that may be. Now, obviously, as we counsel people, you should be fiscally responsible. You should grow up. You should take care of yourself. And you better spend your money wisely. Because there's a bunch of verses in Proverbs about if you don't plan ahead and you don't save and you don't spend your money wisely, then the tragedy's going to come and God's going to stand around and laugh at you. And so obviously we counsel people, hey, use good judgment, use good financial sense, and all of that. And let's say they've done all that, and yet they still come into this need, whatever, for whatever reason. Some tragedy that they didn't prepare for. And sometimes people can't plan for everything. How are you going to plan for everything? I'm going to plan for an earthquake tomorrow. What am I going to do? Well, I'll have to sleep on it. I don't know. How do you plan for an earthquake? Or a tornado, or a hurricane, other than boarding up your windows and heading north. That, you know, you can do certain things, but you can't plan on anything. You don't know what's going to happen. So these people, they said, you know, he is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And he calls them hypocrites. So we have an issue, okay, so we got the doctrine of separation. They're negative, they're hostile. They can't pay their electric bill. You pay it for them. That's what this means. Even if they're negative, even if they're hostile, you're not off the hook as a believer on this. You have to honor God, and part of your honoring God is to help them when they need it. And if you got, you know, wealthy, well-to-do parents that never need anything, well, fine, then you'll never have to confront this issue. Now, again, the difference between helping them and being a stooge and a sucker, well, there's quite a lot of latitude in there. You know, there's nothing wrong with helping your legitimately needy parents, even if they are negative. But, you know, if my mom called and said, I'm moving in, no, you're not. I don't have an extra room. I'm off the hook anyway. I don't have room in my house for you. You can't live with me. And by the way, I've got negative brothers and sisters out there. Let them bear the burden. I've got a niche to fulfill, a ministry to fulfill. You guys don't care anything about God and his plan, so you take care of this. And you say, well, gosh, that's cruel and heartless. Well, that's just the reality of the situation. I don't have the room to take somebody into my house, especially not my mom. God help you if that ever happens to you. So, and I've told them before, you know, if there's a financial problem or you can't pay a bill, you let me know. I'll take care of it. I mean, to the extent I can. Now, if they call me and I'm broke, guess what? I'm off the hook. But I'm not playing the Corban gimmick. Oh, I got 30 grand set aside over here, but I can't give you $100 for your electric bill because that's God's money. Now, God might want me to spend it later on a trip to Switzerland or whatever. So that was the kind of gimmick they were playing. And so Jesus hammered at this and said, look, this is ridiculous. So the doctrine of separation doesn't get you off the hook with helping your legitimately needy parents. But don't let them guilt trip. And see, another whole thing is, because we're dealing with positive believers, we're the ones who tend to feel the worst about this. We're the ones who take it the most seriously. And at a certain level, we have to stand up and say, no, the rest of the family has to deal with this as well. It's not all on me. And so you're off the hook in that regard at some level. But, again, you've got both doctrines. Both things are true now. You've got to figure out how to apply them in your niche. I've just prayed I'm never confronted with it. Because God knows, you know, I'm a wimp and couldn't handle it. Also, 1 Timothy 5:4, that's where we're talking here about the widows, I believe. And this also gets into another issue. Before they would run to you and the church for help, have they got children and grandchildren? Other children and grandchildren? Because they're on the hook too. This isn't just on, oh, you're the positive believer, so you got to suck it up and make all the applications. No. Don't let people guilt you into that. You think through it and figure out what you need to do, and don't be afraid to stand up and say, you know what? Here's the deal. We'll split this. I say there. I got four of us boys in the family. Here's the deal. You three pony up, and then we'll talk. Or, you know, we'll do it 25% right across the board. How's that? That's fair. And they say, no, we want you to do it all. I say, bye-bye. Forget it. You're not going to lay it all on me because I'm the one with a conscience. So, these people are on the hook too. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And we talked about legitimate widows, and by this we mean a widow indeed is a widow who has no husband, no living children, no living grandchildren, no family that can help her in any way. That is a widow, according to the biblical definition. And you got widows that are what we might say widows not indeed. I mean, they're widows. They've lost their husband, but that's as far as it's gone. They have other family members who can help them and should help them. So, and as Paul said, first, we have very specific rules about this. Verse 9, let a widow not be put on the list, or be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good work. So if she's known as a negative idiot, and she's not even really a member of the church, why would the church help her? And the answer is they shouldn't. And you had to meet these qualifications too. Well, what if she was 58? Well, Paul said can't be less than 60. I'm sorry, I didn't make this rule. And we got to assume that Paul had some purpose here under God for establishing this. Not that he just did it arbitrarily. Paul just said, oh, then maybe they should be 60. No, he had this is obviously inspired here. So why? And people want to throw these verses out. They want to say, well, that was just cultural. That has nothing to do. Well, what makes you think it has nothing to do? Far as I know, even today, the retirement, you can retire at 62 as far as I know. You can start drawing Social Security then. I probably won't live to see it. But any of you guys that get it, enjoy my money. But, you know. Focus. All right, two, separation or divorce from a negative spouse here. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. Now, this deals with people who've gotten into relationships with people who are negative, whether they're believers or unbelievers. At some level, doesn't matter. Once you're in a marriage, here's the rules. You're married. Rule one, you're married. Rule two, see point one, you're married. You're married. You're stuck. God doesn't give you easy outs on this one. You know, you're done. If you married, you're married. And there are a couple of exceptions, and we'll deal with those, a couple of exceptions where you can get out of it. But primarily, the will of God is set forth here pretty plainly. 10 through 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Directive will of God, never to divorce. Now, if you find, for whatever series of reasons or circumstances, well, we just can't live under the same roof, we're going to kill each other. Well, you're allowed to separate physically. And you're allowed to not remain, but you're just physically separated, and you may separate, well, we might say socially, under law. You might file for a legal separation, but according to the directive will of God, that's as far as you're allowed to go. And you not only can separate, but you got to live together, or separately rather, however, and you got to stay single for the rest of your life. That's the directive will of God. And so we tell people, you know, and I've seen it before 100 times, and you tell people, we're ready to get married, we know what it's all about. Sure you do. I've heard it all before, seen it all 3 times, and guess what? They have no idea. People don't have any clue. They want to rush into this, and they don't realize what they're even messing with, and how seriously God takes it all at some level. So here's the deal. You can separate, but you remain unmarried or reconciled to your husband. Those are your two choices, and that's it. So you might say, well, now before you dump that SOB and run off, or you dump that woman and run off, you better ask yourself, am I willing to live with this for the rest of my life? And either you marry, or you stay single, or you reconcile. And that's the directive will. Now, what are we going to do when people don't deal with this? I don't have time to deal with it tonight. We're just going to read the rest of the verse. And that the husband should not send his wife away. People want to, you know, well, what happens when believers do? Okay, we'll take that up some other time. The husband should not send his wife away, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. So he's actually using a play on words here. He's making his words on a par with God's. When he says, I'm saying, no, not me, the Lord. Well, how do we know which one's writing, Paul? Well, they're both writing. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. That the divine institution of marriage, in some ways, is second only, of course, to volition. And the reality is that God takes this very seriously. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. So people get on doctrine or get, you know, new to the teaching and all of that. They say, well, I'm married to this negative idiot, and I want out. And so they dump their mate, and they run off, and everybody says, oh, well, that was great. You applied separation. Yeah, you applied it wrong. But you applied it wrong. You're not free to do that. So, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, let her not send him away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. At a certain level, there's blessing by association in this, and if you have any regard for this person, you wouldn't want them to lose that, even if they're negative. And at a certain level, negative people are blessed by association with positive people. It's one of the blessings in life. But you, again, the exception to this, you can, now there's exceptions, again, to all of this. You know, if your life's in danger, you got a right to get out. You cannot advance spiritually, as we saw in the Doctrine of Authority. You can't advance spiritually if you're dead. You don't have to engage in criminal activity. Illicit sexual activity that some man commands his wife. You can't command that. You don't have that authority. We saw that all authority has limits. And so the reality is here that primarily, first and foremost, the marriage, the union, the institution is to be honored above all else. And if the marriage can be salvaged, it should be salvaged. That's God's will. And this transcends this other stuff at a certain level, even separation. So, again, you may have to be, hopefully you'll never be faced with this, and then three, children and parents are not free to physically separate until they are legally free to do so. And again, it's our contention, my contention is that if you're single and you live at home, you should stay at home until you find, if you're a man, you're ready to establish your own family, then you're free to go. And if you're a woman, you need an authority until you get the authority of your right man. That authority is dad, whether you like it or not. And he should continue to be that authority until, you know, you're time ready to go out and start your own family. Obviously, there are exceptions to this, too. There's exceptions to almost everything. You know, I before E, except after C. So guess what? We'll deal with all of this some more on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.